who are not yet acquainted with the television show. Well, what they do is they test urban legends, myths, things that guys have always wanted to know, such as, if a baddie is shooting at me, will diving underwater actually save me? And for those with a more military bent, will rolling onto a grenade actually save those around me? And such like myths. And they do all this sort of scientific experimentation, engineering kind of stuff, and at the end they'll conclude either a myth is confirmed, that is, it's actually true, despite the fact that it looks very implausible, it's actually true. Or it could be they're not sure, so they call it plausible. So there is some evidence to suggest that it might be true, but they can't be conclusive about it. Or finally, as is often the case, it's busted. It's just, there's no way, you know, and of course, especially Hollywood myths, isn't it? You know, so one of them was, you know, can you shoot an AK-47 kind of weapon for like half a minute on automatic? Well, no, because it runs out after 3 seconds. So, you know, kind of things, and, you know, will actually diving under the water save you? It's actually quite interesting, because if it's a high-velocity bullet, it actually will, because there's so much energy in the ordnance that it actually disintegrates when it hits the water. But if they're firing at you with a normal handgun, you're not so good. You've got a problem. So anyway, so why am I telling you all about Mythbusters? Because today what we're going to do is we're going to look at our own Christian version of Mythbusters, because in Christianity today, there are a lot of different myths that go about, and I'm not talking about hocus-pocus superstition, although there is some of that, or there has been more in the past, and interesting, I was watching a horrible history with the kids a little while back, and according to the producers of that show, apparently the Saxons believed that if there was some food on the ground that was dirty or contaminated, all you had to do was do the sign of the cross over the food, and it would be good to go. You could eat the food. I don't suggest that you try that at home. This is being recorded, so just I'm not taking any responsibility. So we're not going to be looking at those kind of superstitions, and you'll be very pleased to know that we are not going to be dealing with a one-sided debate on heavy theological matters. So that's not the kind of myth that we're talking about. We're dealing with far more fundamental issues than that. And the first myth that we'll look at is, to be a Christian, a vague belief is enough. A vague belief in Jesus is enough. That's myth number one. Now, according to the latest census, you know, you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's rather odd belief. But according to the latest census, actually, that's a very prevalent worldview in Britain. And, you know, if you're visiting with us today, first of all, very welcome. It's fantastic to have you with us. But please do hear me out before you decide whether this myth is true or not. Now, hopefully something that we can agree on is that the Bible is seen as the foundation reference document for Christians. You know, if you're not sure about the authenticity or the truth, veracity of the Bible, I'd love to sit down with you, have a cup of coffee, and we can look at the evidence behind the Bible. There just isn't, you know, time in a 30-minute sermon to deal with that effectively. But, you know, Jesus, in the Bible, the Jesus that we read about in the Bible was supremely uncompromising on the level of commitment that he expected of his followers. And perhaps we can use the word devotion. Thank you, Paul, for an excellent lesson on that a little while ago. That is, you know, is it commitment or devotion or both? But, you know, the fact is, Jesus has a very high calling of his followers. You know, what we would tend to call Christians today. And in Jesus' own words, we'll read from Luke chapter 13. I would suggest if you want to follow in the Bible, actually just rather take a note of the scriptures, because we'll be going through quite a few scriptures today, and it will be difficult for you to keep up. But in Luke chapter 13, from verse 22, it says, then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And somebody asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And every time I read this, what goes through my mind is, why did this guy ask that question? You know, something was going on with Jesus' teaching in the background to this that prompted that question. And Jesus answers, and he says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. And once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. You know, Jesus, in his sort of characteristic way, was big on the spirit of an issue as opposed to the legalistic detail. So what he doesn't do is say, right, okay, here's a three-step plan of salvation. You know, that's not the kind of answer that he gets. But he says, you know, you've got to make every effort. Now, hopefully, you know, we can agree that that's a fairly plain English saying, to make every effort. We don't have to dissect it too much. But to get just a further feel or flavor of what Jesus is getting at, you know, imagine an athlete says to their coach, coach, are only a few of us going to make the team? And the coach says, well, you know what, in order to make the team, you've got to be able to run the mile in sub 4.5 minutes, and that's a big order. And you guys are going to have to make every effort, because if you haven't made the time, the cutoff is the end of next week, and if you haven't made that time, you're not on the team. Bang, that's it. It's clear. That's what the standard is, and because of where we're at, it's going to take every effort. Staying in the book of Luke, Jesus goes on to say in the following chapter, in chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 25, says large crowds were traveling with Jesus, so that's good. Jesus is getting popular, he's teaching, he's preaching, his ministry is becoming more popular, and there's these large crowds with him, and Jesus turns to them and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now the first thing to say is, yes, Jesus actually said this. And I make that point because some time ago I was in the Bible with an acquaintance of mine. He was actually a theology student. And, you know, we went through the scripture and he was having a hard time with this word hate. So you got a Greek interlinear, and guess what? The Greek word translated into English as hate is the Greek equivalent of hate. That's actually what he said. It's not a mistranslation. You know, that this is actually an accurate translation. That's what he said. Now, hopefully we can agree that what Jesus was not meaning was let all draw our daggers and kill our beloved. You know, that's not what he was getting at. Okay, he's using hyperbole to make a point. And he's emphasizing the point that our compass, true north, is on Jesus. And hopefully that this doesn't have to be at the expense of people that we love. But if it has to be, if we have to make a choice between Jesus and even the people that we would hold dearest in our lives, then Jesus' expectation is that Jesus comes first. Now this cost, you know, the cost of this level of devotion was not lost on Jesus. So he goes on in this passage, and in verse 28 he carries on and he says, now suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? You know, so in our vernacular, if you're going to build an extension onto your home, don't you work out your budget first and see if you've got cash in the bank to pay for it? Otherwise, you know, builder might have an interesting conversation halfway through. You know, for if you lay the foundation and you're not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. You know, Jesus was saying that the equivalent to our modern way of speaking, you know, he would have said, think twice before you say, I want to be a Christian. Because the cost is very high. You know, it is better to not start than to start and not finish. And just in case, his audience still hadn't quite got the full impact of what he was saying, he carries on in verse 31 and he says, well, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Now Jesus' actual meaning in these words is pretty clear. You know, there aren't too many ways that you can understand those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. That's, again, a pretty plain English kind of sense. What's the problem? The problem is that what we unconsciously do, because instinctively we know, ooh, that's quite like a heavy-duty call of commitment. So what we do subconsciously is we insert the words prepared to. It's one of these little weasel words that we like to slip in there. So that the sentence now reads, those of you who are not prepared to give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. So what we tell ourselves, of course I'm prepared to give up everything, just haven't been asked to do that, and probably never will be, so hey, I'm okay. But that's not what Jesus said. He said we have to give up everything to follow him. And the truth is that Jesus was both clear and uncompromising in defining the devotion or the commitment level that he expects of his disciples. And, you know, I've shared two scriptures with you so far from the book of Luke. I mean, there are many scriptures, you know, on this passage. Another very well-known one is in the book of Revelations, in chapter 3, where Jesus rebukes the church in Laodicea because, you know, he accuses them of being lukewarm, which is really on the same subject. You're there in body, not there in spirit, in energy levels. Now, Jesus was not actually a bully. What he was asking for was a fair exchange. And, you know, the Apostle Paul summed it up well in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he said, "And you know, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves but for him who died for them and was raised again." You know, the point is that Jesus laid down his life for us and he's expecting to, you know, all he's saying is, look, that's my level of commitment, all right? I've done my end. Now I need you to do yours. So on this myth is a vague belief in Jesus enough to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus. It's busted. Myth number two. You're going to love this one. So long as I'm not a bad person like Hitler, God is okay with me. Now isn't it true that sin is so prevalent today that society's self-imposed limit on what is acceptable behavior is so low that unless you commit mass murder, you're okay. Isn't that right? I mean, you know, and you know what's really interesting, really, really interesting, is that people that we would consider the epitome of evil generally saw themselves as good guys. You know, Hitler, for instance, what he was doing, he was redressing the wrongs perpetrated by evil France and its allies after the end of World War I in the Treaty of Versailles. And, of course, creating a super race for the benefit of all mankind. Joseph Stalin, who, interestingly enough, actually killed more people than Hitler. So, in terms of sheer numbers, one might put him higher, actually, on the evil scale. What was he doing? He was creating a brotherhood of mankind, where people would live in communal harmony, free of the shackles of the oppressions of capitalists, you know, pigs and the opiate of religion. Isn't that right? I think we would probably view them slightly different. You know, words like mass murdering, egotistical, power hungry come to mind. But in their minds, saw themselves quite differently. Let's take a look at what Jesus thought about sin. In Mark chapter 7, in Jesus' words, says from verse 20, it says, he went on, that's Jesus went on. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. You know, some of these evils are obvious. So, you know, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, deceit. Most of us would go, yep, those are all bad things. And by the way, just for clarity, sexual immorality in biblical terms would be defined as any sexual act outside of marriage. And I say that simply because, again, the world has its own interesting definitions on things. But what about lewdness? Now, there's a word you don't often hear being used in modern English today. What does this mean? Well, in the Oxford English Dictionary, it's defined as crude and offensive in a sexual way. Now, please forgive me for some serious emotional leakage that you are about to experience from me on this point. But to borrow a word from Jesus, something, and this is a personal viewpoint, but something that I hate is the Sun newspaper. Now, why do I single them out for such treatment? Well, it's because of the page 3 spread, of which they are a pioneer. You know, what it single-handedly achieved was to make pornography mainstream. And, you know, I would even go so far as to suggest that the Sunday newspaper and his fellow tabloids are more dangerous, more destructive than lads mags, now there's a euphemism, or even hardcore pornography. Why? Because they have made pornography acceptable. You know, hardcore stuff, we know what it is. We know it's dangerous. We know there's warning signs like that sort of radioactive beacon or danger of death if you touch this. You know, that stuff we know. We get that. That's bad news. Stay away from it. But what it does is it brings pornography into the living room. You know, and so there's dad with this thing open and his kids running around seeing full frontal nudity, bang, right there in the newspaper, the top-selling national daily at that. So if it's in there, then it's got to be okay, isn't it? If mum and dad are sitting there reading there, it's got to be okay. It's not okay, you know. With love and respect, you know, if full frontal nudity doesn't fit your description or definition of lewdness, then please, I beg you to check your moral compass. You know, something else to consider. You know, for all of us really as a point, but in particular for the teens, not a problem of your making, but unfortunately you are victims of this. You know, the music industry, you know, over the years has become more and more lewd in its lyrics. And in particular, songs that are aimed at young people, the teenage and early 20s market in particular, have become very, very lewd. And you know, so for instance, on Bruno Mars's recent hit, Locked Out of Heaven, we have the choice phrase, "Your sex takes me to paradise," in the chorus, repeated over and over again. And the truth of the matter is, we all know that I could cite many examples, but I will spare you any more of this kind of language. You know, King Solomon wisely counseled in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, he said, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." And you know, unfortunately, he didn't take his own advice, and he paid a very, very bitter price for that. But the good news is, we can take that advice. And you know, if you go with me and my family to church, often these days we listen more to talk radio, but if, you know, when we listen to the music radio, we'll end up changing the channel sort of somewhere around 2 times on average on the way. It's about a 30-minute journey. And that's simply because of the content of the music. You know, you're listening along, you think, hey, what's going on? You know, you're talking, you know, you and your wife are talking, and you suddenly think out of the corner, what's going on there? You know, and we'll just change the channel because it's really bad stuff. But, you know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verse 33, said, "Do not be misled. You know, bad company corrupts good character." And you might say, "Well, I don't really listen to lyrics." Okay, fair enough. But you know, if you ever want to be convinced of the power of suggestion, watch some of Darren Brown's material. You know, it is powerful. The power of suggestion is unbelievably powerful. And if you listen, if these are messages that you are hearing, you know, don't be naive. You will be defiled by it. So, do we have to be perfect to have a relationship with God? You know, in 1 John chapter 1 from verse 6, it says, "If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin." Now, the message is clear. Okay, God does not and will not accept us living a double life. Okay, a double life. Not on. But the passage does not end there, and we read on further, and it says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us." You know, what Apostle John is telling us it is, be honest, guys. You know, yes, we need to strive to walk in the light. Sin is not acceptable. It is not okay to say, "Well, hey ho, everyone's doing it, so like let's get with the groove here." That is not on. But we have to be real about the fact that we are sinners. You know, Felicia and I had a bit of an amusing situation earlier this week. We're in the Bible with a friend of ours. He's been coming to church the last few weeks, what's really interesting about him is he has absolutely no concept of Christianity. Grew up in India, grew up Hindu, knows nothing. You know, he sort of had a vague notion that Jesus had a mother called Mary or something. You know, that was sort of the limit of what he knew about Christianity. And so it was a phenomenal challenge to think, okay, well, what do I do? You know, in teaching, how do you teach Christianity to someone who knows nothing about it at all? And so on this last Wednesday, we sit down and we would decide, this so Jesus and his teachings and his life and his example. So looking at some of the lessons from the Sermon on the Mount about, you know, you need to love your enemies. You can't just love people that love you. You actually go beyond that in the way you reach out to others. And, you know, Jesus taught that, you know, yes, we understand that murder is wrong, but in actual fact, if you harbor anger towards somebody else, then actually that is not acceptable spiritually as well. So he looks at us and he says, I can't remember the exact word, but something like, do you guys live like this all the time? Yeah. So after we finished laughing, and I said, well, you know, actually just yesterday I had a meeting at work with somebody who I felt wasn't a colleague, it was an external person, but that I thought was being quite aggressive towards me, and you know, I allowed myself to actually become angry, you know, really, really quite angry, and I was quite aggressive in return. Not something I'm very proud of, and you know, although I tried to employ some self-control, but it wasn't that I wasn't screaming or shouting or anything, but you know, I would use expression emotional leakage. You didn't have to be a genius to work out that I was not a happy bunny. And you know, just as an example of, you know, we strive for what's right. That doesn't necessarily mean that we are perfect all the time, but you know, the fact is that I'm not perfect, and neither are you. But the great thing is that God is a realist, and he knows this. What he wants for us is to be open about our weaknesses. He wants us to be on a spiritual journey, growing and progressing, dealing with our character flaws, with our sins. And the question, you know, for you today is, are you on a spiritual journey, or are you stuck in a rut? So, is God okay with me so long as I'm not a bad person like Hitler? I think we can agree it's busted. And this leads to myth number three, which is being a Christian means a life of no fun. Isn't that right? Now, you probably heard the expression somewhere, good girls go to heaven, bad girls go everywhere. Maybe it's just me, but you know, the implication, of course, is that in order to have fun, being a Christian is a really bad idea. And the funny thing is this, okay, Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, from verse 18, he said that he was sent to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. You know, Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 5, from verse 1, he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And the purpose of Christ is to give us freedom, not to oppress us. So what have we been set free from? Well, to be fair, Galatians chapter 5, Paul was talking about being set free from legalistic rules. But, you know, we are certainly not free to live immoral lives. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, he says, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. And there are many other scriptures on this subject as well, okay? So our freedom is not a license for sin. So what is this freedom? We are free to have close and fulfilling lifelong marriages. And as a side note, and this goes back to something I touches on something I'd mentioned earlier, you know, interestingly enough, research has shown that the number one factor in terms of sexual enjoyment is actually intimacy in a relationship, which, you know, puts a real thumbs down on this notion of casual sex. You know, we are free to live lives without guilt. We are free to grow in the fruits of the Spirit in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We are free to have deep and meaningful relationships with each other. We are free to be the change that we want to see in the world. We are free to live without becoming another statistic. You know, last year there were 180,000 abortions in England and Wales. 31,000 girls under the age of 18 became pregnant. In a year, there are nearly 1.2 million alcohol-related admissions to hospital in England alone. That is, we are excluding Wales and Scotland. Last year, there were nearly 500,000 sexually transmitted infections, and that's just those that were diagnosed. Perhaps those stats are for a younger generation. Well, my generation isn't doing so well either. There are about 120,000 divorces a year in this country. You know, as someone has said, you know, life is not a dress rehearsal. You know, if you want to see a heartbreak firsthand, you know, go find a young man crying because his sexually transmitted infection has now made him sterile and he knows he will never be a father. You know, it is a well-established fact that the biggest cause of grief trauma after the death of a loved one is divorce. And I can, you know, from my own parents' experience, I can tell you firsthand, it's bad. You know, you want to see disappointment and guilt firsthand, you know, think about what Barry said, from chaos to constructive living. You know, these people have lost the lot, lost everything to alcohol or drugs. How about emotional emptiness? I have a chat with a young lady who's just found out that her umpteenth relationship boyfriend is actually more interested in her body than her personality. Yeah, bad girls and for that matter, bad boys do go everywhere. If everywhere is defined as the gutter, both physically and emotionally. And you know, here's the true irony. Here's the real irony. Secret. Christians actually have a lot of fun. You know, we have phenomenal relationships with each other because we can open with each other. We can be real with each other. We can be vulnerable with each other. We don't have to pretend to be someone or something that we're not. You know, we put into practice teachings of the Bible, like our words and our actions should build each other up, not break each other down. You know, we value injunctions like encourage one another daily. You know, we help each other to be the best that we can be. And, you know, if you think about, you know, Kevin's, you know, introduction, you know, he's talking about all the hobbies, etc., that Christians have. You know, that the irony is that being a Christian is a phenomenal quality of life. Does being a Christian mean a life of no fun? Verdict on this myth is no, it's busted. Myth number four. I would like to follow Jesus, but I can't change my character. Now, if you relate to this myth, then I salute you because at least you recognize that following Jesus requires character change. And this already places you feet ahead of somebody who's in denial. Now, I've got good news for you. You can change. You know, you can change. You can grow in godliness. You can develop the character of Christ. But you don't know me, I hear you say. Well, that's true. I don't know you. But I know people like you. I know people who have struggled with sexually immoral relationships. People who have sworn like a proverbial trooper. I know I was one. You know, people who have been addicted to alcohol, tobacco, Class A drugs. People have been wrapped up within themselves, very inward-focused lives, becoming outward-focused, helping the needs of others. Again, I know someone like that very personally. How is it done? How do you do it? How do you make these kind of changes? Well, the good news is, it's not rocket science. You know, as the proverb says, a journey of 1,000 miles starts with a single step. And the first step is just ask the person who invited you today to study the Bible with you. What you may or may not know is that as a church group, both here in the UK and internationally, in fact, we've got a Bible study series called Guard the Gospel. And what it does is it takes you on a journey of biblical exploration, but also self-exploration, helping us to deal with our character issues and making the changes that we need in order to become a follower of Jesus Christ. The second thing is just start reading the Bible every day. You don't have to go from zero to hero and, you know, read it for 3 hours a day. That's not what I'm talking about. But you've got to start somewhere. And as we mentioned earlier, as we went through earlier, you know, the world bombards us with negative messages every day. Start the day with a full spiritual stomach. Thirdly, start praying every day. You know, again, you know, the Bible repeatedly calls us to be devoted to prayer. And You know, again, we've got to be honest. If you were like the person I was, you never progressed beyond what I would call a Sunday school version of prayer. You know? But you got to start somewhere. You know, and again, just have a chat with the person who's invited you today. Just to start praying a bit together. Fourthly, very important, very, very important, have some self-belief. You know, God made you. And when He finished, He didn't go, oopsie. You know, God made you. Don't let this world tell you otherwise. You know, one of the most central messages of the good news of Jesus Christ is grace. We are not saved because we haven't sinned. We are saved because we have sinned. And we need saving. You know, the message paraphrase of Romans chapter 5, which I think we actually heard earlier in the communion, goes like this. It says, Christ didn't and doesn't wait for us to get ready. He presented Himself for this sacrificial death when we were far too weak and rebellious to do anything to get ourselves ready. And even if we hadn't been so weak, we wouldn't have known what to do anyway. We can understand someone dying for a person worth dying for, and we can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to selfless sacrifice, but God put His love on the line for us by offering His Son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatever to Him. Now that we are set right with God by means of this sacrificial death, the consummate blood sacrifice, there is no longer a question of being at odds with God in any way. If when we were at our worst, we were put on friendly terms with God by the sacrificial death of His Son, now that we're at our best, just think of how our lives will expand and deepen by means of His resurrection life. Now that we have actually received this amazing friendship with God, we are no longer content to simply say it in plodding prose. We sing and shout our praises to God through Jesus the Messiah. You know, Jesus died so that each and every one of us can have a chance to enjoy a powerful and richly blessed life in Christ, you know, as a child of God. For goodness sake, don't throw it away. Don't throw that opportunity away by listening to self-defeating lies. And finally, and this again goes back to what Barry was talking about earlier, if you are struggling with addiction, something serious, such as to drugs or pornography or gambling, you know, you might need professional counseling. Again, chat with the person invited you today and we can help you get referred to professionals who can help you deal with that. But don't use it as an impenetrable barrier. We've already heard, you know, very eloquently from Barry earlier about how, yes, you can break through even things like addictions. I cannot say this strongly enough. You can change. Yes, even you. You can change. You know, and now is the time. Not tomorrow. Not when all your ducks are in a row. Not when all your chickens come home to rest. Or whatever fowl-based metaphor you particularly enjoy. You know, now. And there is truth in that cliche saying that today is the first day of the rest of your life. There's a wonderful proverb. I'm told it's Chinese. Bo, you can tell me if I got this one right. But the best time to plant a tree is 20 years ago. The next best time is today. Now, we can't change our past, but we can change our future. And I leave you with this thought from Moses, the man of God. He spoke these words to the people of Israel just before they crossed their point of no return as they were going into the promised land of Canaan, crossing the Jordan River. You know, in English today, we talk about crossing the Rubicon. That comes from Caesar and his approach on Rome, but in biblical terms, it would be crossing the Jordan. And just before crossing the Jordan River, Moses said these words, and I'll read from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11, in the Message Bible paraphrase. This commandment that I'm commanding you today isn't too much for you. It's not out of your reach. It's not on a high mountain. You don't have to get mountaineers to climb the peak and bring it down to your level and explain it before you can live it. And it's not across the ocean. You don't have to send sailors out to get it, bring it back, and then explain it before you can live it. No, the word is right here and now. As near as the tongue in your mouth, as near as the heart in your chest, just do it. Look at what I've done for you today. I've placed in front of you life and good, death and evil. And I command you today, love God, your God. Walk in His ways. Keep His commandments, regulations, and rules so that you will live, really live, live exuberantly, blessed by God, your God, in the land you are about to enter and possess. But I warn you, if you have a change of heart, refuse to listen obediently and willfully go off to serve and worship other gods, you will most certainly die. You won't last long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I place before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life so that you and your children will live. And love God, your God, listening obediently to Him, firmly embracing Him. Amen.
Wow, I want to thank Martin for a really eloquent and powerful message. You know, this essentially he's talking about just really what it takes to be a true follower of Christ. And at this point, I just want to ask my daughter, Sarah, just to come up and share briefly about, if you can just make your way to the front now, just what it took for her and how she made this decision to become a Christian herself.
So it's really it's a privilege to be able to share before all of you guys because you are my family church and I feel like this is where I've grown up and got my spiritual foundation. Not for me, so I always grew up going to church and so I always knew becoming a Christian was the right thing to do and it also made logical sense as well to me. Like when I, on the rare occasions as a teenager when I stopped to think about what I really wanted in life, like long term rather than just the here and now, I thought about like what kind of marriage I wanted, what kind of friendships I'd want, what kind of how I'd want to raise my kids, what kind of parent I'd want to be, if that happens. But all the people that I thought of that I would want to imitate and the people that I wanted to be like was the people that I saw around me in church and the people who were basing their life on the Bible. So to me, it made sense. I was like, this works. This is what I really want. But my whole philosophy was, well, I'm going to live it my way now and I'll choose to live life first how I want to do it. And then when I'm older, then I will choose God's way because that's ultimately what I really want. So it wasn't a matter of if I was going to become a Christian, it was definitely when. But I wanted to convey to people around me that it was if. Because I think one of the things I didn't like growing up in the church is I just felt this real expectation that I was, it almost like becoming a Christian was like a rite of passage. Like it's just expected of me, I thought it was going to become. And I hated that. I was like, I have a choice. I can choose not to live like this if I don't want to. So I really tried to convey, like, I remember people saying to me, so when are you going to become a Christian? And in my mind, I'd be like, if, you know, like, if I do. So that was one of the things I really wanted to convey. And I think I had quite a rebellious streak, naturally. And if someone expected something from me, I definitely wanted to do the opposite. But weirdly in that, I think even with that kind of rebelliousness, I also wanted to please people, and definitely the people that grew up, like you guys, the people that I loved and who saw me, I definitely wanted to please you guys. So I was totally living a double life, or a triple life actually. I was like totally different at school to how I was at church and how I was at home. I think I wanted to really prove a point, so even ridiculous things like, I started smoking when I was like 10 or 11 and none of my school friends were doing that. I was just trying to be different and drinking and getting involved with guys and shoplifting and being deceitful and lying and saying I was one place and I was another and just at a really, like it was weird, you know, no one was doing that with me. I was just really trying to be rebellious. But this whole time while I was doing this, I was still going to church. I was still going to teen camps, even if it was for the wrong reasons. But the word of God was still going in, and it reminds me of the scripture in Isaiah 55, which talks about how, you know, when the word God says, when my word goes out, it won't return to me empty, but it will achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And I feel like whether I wanted it or not, the word was still going in all that time. And I remember one teen camp in particular being really convicted by the lesson. And then someone saying to me, say, like, what are you going to do about it? Because I was all like, wow, that's so good. I'm like, well, what are you doing? And I was like, well, yeah, I'll become a Christian later. I was like, it's not now. And I don't know what actually happened, but in my mind, I felt like they really rebuked me. Like, in my mind, they said, like, how dare you? They were like, that is, how dare you mock God like that? It was like, you don't, it's not that you don't know the truth. Like, you know what God's done to you. You know he sent his son to die for you. You know it should have been you. But you're saying, thanks God, I appreciate that, but I'm going to do what I want now, and I'll come to you later when I know you'll accept me. And I was like, I'm not saying that. Like, I didn't really realize that my behavior and how I was living was actually, it was outrageous knowing the truth as well. It wasn't like I didn't know. And so that really humbled me. And I think the other thing the person helped me to see was, I think because I knew I was always going to become a Christian, I think I created this little grey area for myself. But I wasn't like here. I hadn't rejected it. So, but I wasn't there, so I was kind of here, and I'd made this comfortable spot for myself. And I remember them showing me a passage in Luke 9 where Jesus says, you know, those who are not with me are against me. And this idea that if you're not with God, you're automatically against him. And I was like, what? Like, I wouldn't want to say I'm against God. Like, to be opposed, to stand before God and oppose him, that is brave, you know? I was like, I'm not trying to say that. And so I think when I realized what I was actually saying to God, it really was like, man, like, I definitely don't want to be an enemy, you know, of God. So I started to study the Bible and had to repent of, obviously, all the things I just told you about, the outward things. But I think there was definitely a lot of things that were going on inside that people didn't know, and that wasn't so easy to see. There was a lot of just selfishness, you know, just living for myself, and everyone else coming secondary to that. I compared myself a lot to people, whether I came out better or worse, there was just a lot of self-focusedness in that and just thinking about where I stood with people. Competitive, I was jealous in my friendships, and just a lot of pride really. And I think the pride was the biggest thing in terms of hindering me to study the Bible, because I felt like if I studied the Bible then everyone's won. Like, I was like, I've just given in to the expectation of me, and like, I just, that was my way of maintaining control of my life by not doing that. So I really had to humble myself and be like, someone else said to me, they're like, Sarah, the only person that's losing out is you. Because everyone else, they're living their life, they're going to go to heaven, they're enjoying the life God's given them, and you're the one missing out because you're so caught up on trying to be different or trying to prove myself, you know. So finally humbled out, I started from the Bible, and it took a long time because, again, I knew kind of what to say, I knew how to act, I knew the answers. And it took a long while to really get personally connected with my heart, what I really thought about scriptures. And I realized that although I'd grown up in church, I didn't really know God. I knew of God through church. I knew of him through my parents and through other people. But I didn't know him, like, for myself. I didn't have a personal relationship with him at all. So that was one of the most exciting things of studying the Bible, was actually getting to know God for myself and now building my own walk with him that's unique to everyone else and church and my parents, is between me and God. And it changed the way I prayed, talking to someone who really knows me and cares about me, and changed the way I read the Bible, really approaching it with, hey God, what do you have to say to me today, you know, and how can I apply it to my life. So that has been an incredible journey. And I repented, and then I got baptized on the 10th of September 2006 and became a Christian. And yeah, it's just been absolutely incredible. I'm 22 now, and I became a Christian when I was 15. So a lot happened in those years, between the ages of 15 to 22. So I feel like I've been saved from so much. I feel so grateful looking at my friends, and I just feel really grateful the way God pulled me out. And remembering that, you know, what I did in becoming a Christian was nothing compared to what God did. Like, I only accepted what God was trying to give me. I remember one time, Andy Fleming actually, he said, you know, sometimes we talk about like making Jesus Lord of our life. And he was like, we didn't make Jesus anything. You don't make Jesus Lord. He was like, Jesus is Lord. And you know, whether you choose to accept that or not, besides the point, Jesus is Lord. One day you'll have to humble yourself and realize that. And so it just really helped me, remind me that this is never about me or what I've done. It's all about what God has done for me. So I'm super grateful, and I'm really thankful to you guys as well, for the many, many of you in here who have loved me and have been just great role models for me to want to imitate and instill the Bible in me and persevered with me, and I'm really, really grateful, so thank you.
And both Julie and I, we're really grateful too for the influence you've had on our daughter. The reality is, being a Christian is so much better than not being a Christian. And if there was any doubt of that today, then I really hope that today's lesson and the things that Sarah said will have convinced you of that fact. At this point, I'm going to close with a final song. I'm going to ask some of you to come up to the front now, and then after that we'll enjoy some fellowship.
Let's all stand. We'll sing a final song. Lo, what a